Well, good morning again. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And now we're going to look together at the passage that Caleb read for us, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. So I encourage you to look at these verses with me and have these verses before you on your phone or in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. So these verses before us really are nonsense if they are read and understood from the perspective of a normal, self-focused, self-promotional, getting ahead, building up my own name type of mindset. They don't make any sense. Paul here, the author of this letter, the man who wrote these words, he's modeling a very different way for us. It's a completely different way of thinking, a completely different way of living. What I hope this morning we all see it this way as a beautiful way to approach life. That's what's before us. And this completely different way of thinking and living centers on and flows from the one who lived this way first, Jesus Christ. He is the one who opens up this way from weakness to strength. He is the one who invites us into this way of life, into this dependence upon his all-sufficient grace. We can live our lives with great strength. Great strength because we are a people dependent upon his all-sufficient grace. That's what's offered to us through Jesus, because Jesus is the one who embraced weakness. Jesus is the one who willingly received thorns in his flesh. Jesus is the one who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So it's Jesus and his humble death and his glorious resurrection. It's this, Jesus and his way, Jesus and what he did, that turns the logic of these verses in 2 Corinthians 12 from nonsense to the clearest wisdom in the world and the only path to true human flourishing. So we read these verses, they don't make sense if we're reading them from this perspective of this normal self-promotional mindset, but then we see Jesus, we see what he has done, we see what he invites us into. The logic of this passage turns from nonsense to the clearest wisdom in the world. So let's pray, and then I'll lead us in a consideration of these verses. We need God's help, so please pray with me now. Father, we do turn to you for help. We thank you for the beautiful day. We pray that you take away distractions and help us to understand what you have for us in your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for what is before us. Please, we pray, give us your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and open our hearts to receive them, to trust in your promises. Father, we know that unless you come and work, we labor in vain. This time is spent in vain. So God, come. Speak through me and give your people listening ears. We long to be transformed by your grace. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 points that I want to focus on this morning. And these 2 points, they're connected together, but they both help us to see the danger of pride, and the kindness of God in leading us to a dependence on his all-sufficient grace. So the danger of pride and the kindness of God in leading us to a dependence on his all-sufficient grace. So first, in the first verses 1 through 6, I'm sorry. First point, we see Paul asking for a friend. Now, I don't mean Paul is asking someone to be his friend. That's not what I'm saying. He's not looking for a friend in that way. But Paul is asking a question or sharing an experience, and then he's distancing himself from that experience by speaking in the third person. So asking for a friend is a common and often quite funny meme, right? And if you're an old guy like me, you might say, well, what really is a meme? I've heard that word, but I'm not really sure what a meme is. So we have to start with some important definitions as we begin here. First, if I'm honest, I'm afraid to share this, but it wasn't too long ago that I was listening to a podcast and my pronunciation of meme was corrected, right? I was one of the guys that thought, oh, it's meme, right? Meme or meme, right? No, it's meme. So that's just to kind of show a little humility as we start. It's meme. But what the Oxford Dictionary defines meme as, an idea that is passed from one member of society to another, not in genes, but often by people copying it. Or a meme is a funny image, video, or text that is copied with a slight variation and then spread rapidly over the internet. So you can see this picture that people then share. They might adjust it, might make it funny in different ways, but then it spreads throughout the internet. That's what a meme is. And asking for a friend is a common meme. And it's used in this way, by asking a funny or embarrassing question and then distancing oneself from the question by saying, I'm really asking for a friend. This isn't about me. I'm asking for a friend. Right? They're distancing themselves from it. So a few examples from my own life. I would say this. Do you ever feel road rage inside the grocery store? Now, that's embarrassing that there are times, if it's crowded, that I feel like I want to knock these people over. So I wouldn't want to identify myself with that. So I'd say asking for a friend. Just, does anybody else feel that way? Right? That's embarrassing. That's why I say that. Or do you ever feel like you sweat in an inordinate amount anytime it's over 75 degrees? Right? I'd say asking for a friend. That really has nothing to do with me as you watch me up here. Right? So that's what asking for a friend means. It's distancing oneself from the situation, from this question that is being asked. Usually it's embarrassing. Usually it's demeaning to one's reputation, hiding or distancing oneself. But what is fascinating in these verses, we got to get this. This is kind of what the author Paul here does in a very different way. In verses 1 through 6, he distances himself from this remarkable spiritual experience. And this spiritual experience that he had would have really built up his reputation. It would have added to his influence. It would have given him success in ministry clearly in the city of Corinth. He would have been a success. And sharing about this experience would most likely have benefited him relationally, socially, and economically. He could have made more money by sharing this experience. He could have resolved all of these issues that he's addressing in Corinth if he just would have shared more about his amazing spiritual experience. But he doesn't do that. Paul here references this spiritual experience, but then he basically says, this asking for a friend, this really isn't about me. That's kind of what he's doing here. So look at the text. He's using the third person as we begin. Verse 2, oh, I know a man. Verse 3, I know that this happened to this man. I know this man. Verse 5, on behalf of this man. But then in verse 7, he makes it clear that this really, all that he's been saying is about him. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me. So this is Paul's experience. He is this man. So why does he do this? Why does he distance himself from this amazing experience that would have clearly benefited him in so many ways? We have to go back and think about what's happening in Corinth, right? We've seen this in our studies throughout 2 Corinthians. There are these teachers, right, called super apostles, walking around parading, boasting in themselves and their spiritual experiences. That's what they're doing. Enter Paul into Corinth. And he basically says in verse 1, this is stupid. This is a foolish way. He says, verse 1, there's nothing to be gained by it. Right, think about the ammo that this would have been for Paul against these super apostles. He said, yeah, 14 years ago, this happened to me. They're destroyed, right? They disappear. But he doesn't use it. He says there's nothing to be gained by it. He distances himself from it. He's basically saying, I could compete and I could destroy these guys with my experience. But this way is so foolish and useless. This isn't the way I want to model for you. This isn't the way I want to lead you in. Because it's not about me. Now think about Paul's experience here. This is what happened from these verses. He was caught up into the third heaven. Paul was, he says, taken up into paradise itself. And he's not sure if it was in the body or out of the body. He's like, I don't know how this happened, but I was taken up into heaven. I was taken up into paradise. I could see it. Now receive these words. The word there is unwordable words. So either he couldn't share them because he wasn't allowed to share them, the words he received from God, or they were so glorious, they were so amazing that he couldn't translate, he couldn't communicate them to the Corinthians. See, I'm asking for a friend. Anybody sweat? This is what happened to him. But he didn't go around. For 14 years, it appears that he didn't tell anybody. No one. Until this moment. He didn't write a book about it. He didn't base his ministry on this. He didn't create a website for a few different reasons. But one being, he didn't want to promote himself. It wasn't about boasting in this. So why? All right, we have to see, this is crazy. This is different. Why? Why? One of my favorite authors put it like this. Paul responded like this because his instincts have been turned inside out by the gospel. While those outside of Christ, while those who do not have a relationship with Christ, long to boast in their strengths, highlight their strengths, and hold their weaknesses at arm's length, Paul here, this one who's come to know Christ, longs to boast in his weaknesses, highlight his weaknesses, and then hold his strength at arm's length. Why? Because Paul has found perfect acceptance and a secure identity in his relationship with Jesus Christ. He has a stability in his self-awareness through his connection with Jesus Christ as he's put his trust in Christ. He's united to Christ, and he has all that he needs in Christ. He doesn't have to go around building himself up because he has been built up in Christ. So he's freed from these petty and small games of comparison. Like, do you know this about me? Do you know this happened to me? He's freed from that because of his relationship with Christ. Look at verse 6. He's like, this is what I want, so that no one may think more of me than he should, than he sees in me or hears from me, so that no one thinks too highly of me. This is my goal, Paul says. I don't want you to think I'm anything special. I'm just a guy, he's saying. I'm just a human. I'm just a normal sinner, saved and transformed by grace, but just a sinner. This isn't about me. He doesn't want to build himself up. He doesn't need to build himself up, but he wants to build up the one. He wants to magnify the one who has done so much for him. He wants people to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. So he distances himself from anything that would build himself up in the community in Corinth. He distances himself because he wants Christ to be exalted. A few things here under this first heading. I think it's important for us to see, when we start to talk about pride, that we see pride is, as C.S. Lewis says, all about competing. Pride doesn't always look the same. Pride can be that bold arrogance that proclaims personal greatness, but it also can be the subtle name building or the person consumed with what people think of them. Might not look bold and flamboyant, but still all focuses on what does this person think of me? How do I elevate myself in this person's thinking? Pride isn't always bold arrogance. Pride basically is independence from God. Trust in self. Looking to one's self instead of God. A lack of dependence on God's grace. Being consumed with oneself. So we see Paul here, and he's modeling a very different way. He's modeling humility before us. So I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Have we ever seen someone today living like this? Do we see this in ourselves? Someone who isn't caught up in what people think of them all the time. Someone who has a secure identity outside of their accomplishments, gifts, or experiences. Someone who can show more interest in others than themselves. Who doesn't always try to bring the conversation back. Well, do you know this happened to me and I did this. Paul is modeling the beautiful way of Christ for us. He had found a secure identity in Jesus Christ. And this changed everything for him. It changed how he viewed himself. It changed his relationships. And it changed, as he ministered and gave this to others, it changed the way communities interacted with each other. Because they interacted with each other in light of these truths of what Christ gives to his people. So here, as we see Paul sharing his experience, distancing himself from this experience so that Christ is exalted. We're called to see how he found this secure identity in Jesus Christ. How do we find our primary identity in Jesus Christ? How do we do this? We look away from ourselves. We look away from anything in us, and we say, nothing in my hands I bring. There's nothing in special about me. Every good gift comes from you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And our goal becomes more and more to exalt Christ and not ourselves. Our goal is to be a people dependent upon his grace. That's how Paul is able to model what we see here in these first six verses. But then verses 7 through 10, our second point, and these are intimately connected. We see in 7 through 10 why Paul was what he was in verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 10, we are introduced to this thorn in the flesh, the gift of a thorn. Let me read verses 7 through 10 again. These verses are amazing. So much for us here. So to keep me, he says, from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. All right. I want everyone to close their eyes, if you're willing. And I want you to imagine that you're running down a soft, grassy hill. I grew up watching TV episodes of Little House on the Prairie, so you can picture Laura Ingalls Wilder running down the hill. Soft grass, just big smile on your face, right? That's who you are. You're running down this soft, grassy hill. Each step just feels amazing. When, you didn't know this, but there were a few boys building a fort nearby. And they left a 2x4 with a 16-penny nail sticking right out of that board. And you're just running on the soft grass. Next step, you step square on that nail, right in your heel. This is graphic, I get it, but right in your heel, and it's stuck. You're allowed to open your eyes. You don't have to keep it. It's stuck in your foot. Jam deep. You can't get it out. And each step, as you try to get back to someone, to find someone to help you, is agonizingly painful. Now, you could get mad at me for that image, but this is what Paul is directing us to here. This is what Paul is talking about. This thorn is not just a splinter that he has in his hand that's a little irritating and annoying. It's more like a stake. Some say it's like a stake that a person can be impaled upon, so a huge stake that is agonizingly painful. That's what Paul's talking about here. So three questions as we consider this gift of a thorn. What is the thorn? Who gave Paul this thorn? And why did Paul receive this thorn? Connected to the danger of pride and the kindness of God, right? That's the overall theme. We come to this thorn. So first, what is this thorn? I think we can be quick here because the answer is we don't know. Right? All kinds of speculation. Some say it's the constant antagonism Paul faces from people like these super apostles. Others say it's just dealing with the church. There are difficult people in the church that you got to deal with, and that's his thorn in the flesh, and many pastors could agree with that. Some say it's his difficulties physically. Maybe something with his eyes. He seems to reference that a few times. Some say it's a continuing struggle with malaria. I don't know how they support that, but they say it's a continuing struggle with malaria throughout his life. And others say it's a struggle against sin and temptation or guilt from the past and his persecution. We don't know. But what's important to know is that even though this thorn isn't specifically identified, this thorn is a continual agonizing suffering in his life. That's clear he doesn't like. It's clear that it's painful. He pleads with the Lord, please take it away. Please, three times, please take it away. Please take it away. I think it's not identified for us, and many say this, so that it helps us all be able to sympathize and understand and then bring it into our own lives. Paul's thorn was a unique suffering, a continual intense pain, but we can identify whatever it was for him. We live in this broken world. We live in this world of suffering, and as the people of God we understand what thorns in the flesh feel like, whether it's relational pain, emotional, psychological pain, the things we cry out to God, please take this away. Why is this in my life? Why am I going through this sickness? Why do I have this pain? Why is this happening to me? That's the thorn that Paul brings into the picture here. So that's first, what is the thorn? This unique, intense, continual suffering that even though he pleads with God to take away, God doesn't take it away. So that's first. Second, who gave Paul this thorn? Look at the verses. If you were me right now, what would your next sentence be? How would you answer this question? Who gave Paul this thorn? You don't have to say it out loud. I mean, you can, but we don't usually have back and forth. Look at the text. To keep me from becoming conceited, beginning in verse 7, end of verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, whose intention is to keep Paul from becoming conceited? Not Satan, right? God. And the word he used here of given to me points to God's involvement in Paul's thorn, God's providential, intentional placement of this thorn in Paul's life. So first answer to that question is God gave it to him. But if we read the text, if we're careful with the text, we see another person involved too, another agent. There's a messenger. This thorn is a messenger of Satan. So to answer this question, I think we have to say God gave it to Paul and Satan gave it to Paul. Both are at work in this thorn. Pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson describes this as the twin dimensions of suffering in the Christian life. All suffering, he says, in every Christian has these twin dimensions. So at one level, we look at our suffering, we look at the thorns that come, and we see them as gifts from God. And at another level, we are to look at our suffering, we look at the thorns in our lives and see them as messengers of Satan sent to harass and pummel us. And sometimes it's hard to see the different dimensions of suffering. We just see one. We just see it as something horrible in our lives. We don't see any activity of God in it. And Sinclair Ferguson's point here is we have to see that for every Christian, these twin dimensions are always present. I have an Uncle Dan who is an identical twin. And his identical twin's name is Dave. So Dan and Dave, perfect twin names, right? But Dan's a great guy. But if you've only ever seen Dan, you think that there's only one guy that looks exactly like Dan. Then Dave comes on the scene. It's crazy. They look exactly alike. There are actually two dimensions to my Uncle Dan, in a sense. But often, for much of my life, I just saw the one, and I just thought there was one. And it's the same in our suffering, in the thorns in our lives. It's difficult to distinguish. But we must see that both dimensions are a part of our suffering. There are these two hands at work. So first, Satan, he brings suffering into our lives. Why? To harass us, Paul says. The idea is to pummel, to beat black and blue. This is Rocky and Rocky IV, the first 9 rounds against the Russian, right? Getting punched again and again and again. This is the harassment of Satan. Satan brings difficult things into my life, and his goal is to lead me to despair, to hopelessness in my suffering. He afflicts, he antagonizes, he wants me to be overwhelmed, he wants me to run from community and run from God, he wants to hurt me. His every intent is evil. Jesus says he came to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to harass and pummel God's people. But Satan's designs and his harassment of us in our suffering do not happen outside of the providential care and love of God. God is an agent in our suffering. He gives the thorn. He allows it in our lives. And he has a purpose in it, a loving purpose, a compassionate purpose in it, to lead us away from ourselves, away from self-sufficiency, and away from, to keep me from becoming conceited, away from the dangers of deadly pride. God's gracious purposes, one author says, wraps around the fiendish designs of Satan. At the beginning of verse 7, at the end of verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming conceited. And the end, in the middle, we see Satan's messenger to harass me. So So we must see these twin dimensions in our suffering. We must see the compassion and love of God even in the thorns of our lives. This is how we are to think about our suffering. It's a beautiful hymn. God moves, we're told, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. So it's mysterious. We don't understand it. It's mysterious. But he's moving, his wonders to perform. That's his intent. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He's the master over our lives. He's in control of everything. Never-failing skill of the master is at work in our lives in every way. So the hymn writer says, "Ye fearful saints, then fresh courage take. The clouds that you look up and you dread are big with mercy. They look horrible, but these clouds are coming. You dread these clouds, but they're big with mercy, and they shall break with blessings on your head. So don't judge the Lord by your feeble, weak sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, behind the thorns in our lives, he hides a smiling face." And the hymn writer continues, "You'll see his purpose one day. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." We are to trust God in our suffering. We are to trust God even with the thorns that come. And that's what we see here in this text. Paul knows that this thorn, yes, is from Satan in a sense, but it also is from his loving God. He knows it's from God. So at the same time as he responds to his suffering, he can lament, cry out, plead with God to take it away. He knows that he's being pummeled and harassed by Satan. He can cry out to God and ask for deliverance. But at the same time, even as he's lamenting and crying out and complaining in the pain, he can trust in the good designs of his compassionate God. Trust in God, the one who's in absolute control. That leads us to the third question. Why was Paul given this thorn? We've looked at some of this already, but first, Satan to harass. I want to focus on more of what God's purpose is in the thorn. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. First part of verse 7, end of verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited. So this must be a very dangerous place to be conceited. And if Paul's perspective on this thorn can change, so that what we see in verses 9 and 10, he actually delights in the thorn. Look at verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he boasts in the thorn as he's been boasting in weakness. In verse 10, when he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content," and then he gives this list of things, this word content isn't just content. This is the word used by God when he sees Jesus. And God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased is the word. So Paul is saying, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am well pleased. I delight in these things. I delight in my thorn even." This complete perspective changes because he sees the danger of being conceited, the danger of pride. Because he knows that if he starts to exalt in himself, if he starts to be self-focused, if this gift of this amazing revelation leads him to focus on himself, it will be his undoing. It will be his end. Pride leads him away from what he most needs, his dependence on God's all-sufficient grace, right? This is the central theme of Scripture. God gives grace to the humble. Again and again and again, it's said in Scripture. It's the humble who find salvation. The prophet Isaiah says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God works with the humble. Jesus came to the humble. So Paul delights in the thorn because it keeps him in this lowly, contrite, humble place. And he knows in this place, God has communion with people. In this place, I delight, I'm content in the thorn because it keeps me in communion with my God. That's what Paul's saying here. Saying, "I've had this amazing spiritual experience. but I know this gift would have been my undoing. So a thorn was given to me. I hated this thorn. I agonized under this. I pleaded with God about this thorn. But God has said to me, Paul is testifying to this, God has said to me, I'm not going to remove it. This will be in your life for the rest of your life. And when Paul asked why, God's response basically is, I love you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's God's answer. My grace is sufficient. This is all you need, Paul. And if I gave you this amazing spiritual experience and then I didn't give you the second gift of a thorn, you would have trusted in yourself. You would have moved away from my grace. So this thorn is a gift, but because it keeps you dependent. It keeps you crying out to me. My grace is sufficient for you. It is all you need. It's the place you need to be, dependent on my grace. Ray Ortland says this, sufficient means enough. Sufficient means to satisfy. Sufficient means to be a match for. God says, I'm not going to pull that thorn out. But my grace, my friendship, my smile, my presence, my promises, my nearness, my truth, my cause, all that I am will match all that you are suffering. If you felt no temptation to despair of yourself, you would trust yourself and that would be your end. Compassionate God, a loving Father, gives Paul this thorn to keep him from moving away in self-sufficiency and exalting himself. And, dear friends, God sometimes gives us thorns. God brings suffering into our lives, allows suffering in our lives to keep us from trusting in ourselves, from moving to self-sufficiency. He brings these things. He's a loving Father, just as I'm a loving Father, and one of my children, something happens to them, I don't want them to be hurt. I don't want them to experience that. But if I know it's for their good, then yes, as a loving Father, I will allow that. I will have that be in their lives. So much more God brings difficulty and suffering in so many ways into our lives so that we are a people who know the sufficiency of his grace, who are dependent on his grace, crying out to him for his grace. We all live in weakness. We all live in this place. God, in his grace, sometimes brings suffering and difficulty to make us a people relying on his grace each and every day. So let me close. What does God call us to this morning in light of all these truths? First, come and taste the beautiful grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who gave himself for us and who opened up this way. You see the logic, the beauty of this passage, and you see it turned on its head when Christ comes in. See what is offered to us. Freedom from these games, freedom from competing. Our all is found in Christ. We find forgiveness in him, yes, but we find throughout our lives that in our union with Christ, we no longer have to build up our own names. We have all that we need. We are perfectly accepted. We have a stable self-awareness and identity in him. So first, come and taste the beautiful grace of Jesus. Secondly, more specifically in our suffering, step back in your suffering and see the twin hands at work. Because Satan is harassing God's people and Satan has every evil intent to steal, kill, and destroy, we can see our suffering and others' suffering as it really is. We can see the horrible pain. We can see the agony people experience. We don't give just trite, you know, talk about trite. We don't speak of God's promises in a trite way. We can lament and cry out in our pain and we can identify and sympathize with each other, but also trust in our suffering, and know and remind one another that God is over all, that God is truly in control, and sometimes it is for our greater good. Sometimes God's love comes through the thorn. He gives us the thorn because he is our compassionate Father. He's drawing us closer to himself, to this dependence upon his all-sufficient grace. He's drawing us into his power, true strength that is only found in our dependence upon him. So come and taste the grace. In your suffering, see the two hands of God. And as we live our lives in community, as we live our lives together, we pray that like Paul, we're not a people pointing to ourselves, yeah, this happened to me, or this is my experience, this is who I am. But we are a people so transformed through our living, through our suffering, that we're coming alongside each other and saying, see Christ? And we have friends in the community, people we work with, and we're not just guilted into sharing Christ with them. No, do you see what Christ has done for me? Set free from the games. Set free to exalt and magnify the one who saved us. Set free on mission for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is the beautiful theme of 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. As we come to the table, may we all see the invitation from God to walk and live each day in this way. Whether this is the first time or the 100th time, we need to hear this message. It's not about building up our own names and competing with others and making sure people see and value us. It's about seeing who Jesus is and what he has done. This is the beautiful way of God. We're called to humble ourselves before him and to taste his kindness as we are dependent upon his all-sufficient grace. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word helps us make sense of our lives and all that happens in our lives. And a lot has been said. I pray that, Father, you would work even further in applying your word to your people, that your spirit would give insight where there is any confusion, that your spirit would lead us all as we go from this place and continue to meditate on these verses and these themes, that your spirit would work in applying these to our hearts and our lives, and that it would become more and more clear in each of our lives. It's not about us. People would look at each of us and say, it's really not about them. It used to be so much about them, but it's not about them. It's about exalting and magnifying Jesus Christ. We now know that only your spirit of power can free us. Only your spirit of power can help us respond well to suffering, to the thorns in our lives. So we look to you and ask, as we continue and come to the table, please nourish us in the body and blood of Christ, we pray. Amen.